There is a massive amount of confusion about Easter these days in the Western world. There was a survey in a leading newspaper back in London last year that found that only 30% of the UK population reckoned they knew what Easter was about. 30%. One person surveyed thought it was, quote, something to do with bunny rabbits that took place in ancient Rome. Another was convinced that Jesus was betrayed by Judas Priest. That's about the level our culture is at. Let me tell you what Easter means in four words. Dying is not death. Dying is not death. Easter means the day you die is not the end. Dying is no longer the full stop at the end of your life. And nothing is so grim, so final, so terminal, so shattering of hope as death. But the message of Easter is that there is hope even in the face of death. There's no need to feel hopelessness or despair as we see those we love die. And nor is there need for us to feel that total sense of abject terror as our own death approaches, nearer every day for every one of us. Where is your hope built this Easter? If you can say, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ who rose from the dead, then you can say that dying for me will not be death. A word of perspective before we get started. Isaiah the prophet is looking into the future as he writes in about 700 BC. But as he does so, it's like the mountains that you see from Christchurch. You look up and it looks like they're all next to each other as you look across and see them. As soon as you get to the first peak, you realize the next one's a couple of miles away from you. And it's like that in Isaiah's prophecy. He writes, and it's almost as if he's describing one day in the future. But actually, as you work your way through history in the Bible, you realize that he's writing just like viewing mountain peaks from afar. Some of the things that he puts in verses right next to each other are 1,000 years apart or 10,000 years apart. And we'll see that's the case as we work our way through this passage. So firstly then, God is preparing a feast. What is God doing? What is God doing right now? This Sunday evening, what is he up to? He finished making the world a while ago. He's not busy with that anymore. He achieved total victory over Satan and forgiveness for humans 2,000 years ago through Jesus' death and resurrection. He's not doing that anymore. So what is he doing? On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. God is at this moment preparing a feast, a serious feast. This isn't a Christian feast, you know, cocktail sticks with cheese and pineapple, slightly fat Diet Coke, and some non-alcoholic grape juice. This is vintage French wine, maybe the odd New Zealand white. This is fillet steak. This is Christmas dinner at a 3-star Michelin restaurant we're talking about. And this amazing feast we're told about is both universal and it is limited in verse 6. It's limited. There is one place where it's happening. It's on this mountain. You can't just rock up to any mountain you like and expect to find the Lord's feast there. It's on this mountain. But it's also universal. It's for all peoples, all nations. No one is excluded. There's no racial distinction as if it's only for white people. There's no educational standard as if, you've got to have a university degree if you want to be welcome at God's feast. There's no age bar. Past retirement age, sorry, it's only for the young. There's no moral requirement as if you've got to be a squeaky clean sort of person to come to this feast. No, this is for absolutely everybody. All people are welcome to God's feast. Which sounds great, but where is this mountain? Where's the feast happening? Well, the mountain of the Lord is a symbolic term in the Bible. It means the place where God reigns. Symbolically, the place where God reigns. He reigns the whole earth, of course. And when he instructed Solomon to build the temple in Jerusalem, it was a giant visual illustration, a working model to help us get our heads around this idea. Here was a place where God said, I will symbolically reign on the mountain in the temple in Jerusalem. And you can meet with me there. Now, obviously, this can't be physical Jerusalem that's being spoken about, as if every Christian, all the hundreds of millions, could be crammed together in that little hill. This is symbolically talking about the new creation, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and remakes the world and gets rid of everything ugly. On that mountain, in that world, there will be a feast. At the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, "I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And verse 6 looks forward to the day when Jesus will again drink wine in celebration with his people. When he's cleaned up and healed this world, and when he has locked out everything that's evil or ugly or destructive or painful or selfish or perverse, everything that might ruin or destroy his new world will be locked out. His security will be perfect. Nothing will sneak past. It will be a world without earthquakes, a world without cancer, a world without tears. Now, Jesus said to be a Christian is to take up our cross and follow him, but that is a temporary thing. The first thing you'll see as you approach heaven is an enormous stack of crosses. You carry your cross if you follow Jesus, but you've got to leave it outside. No crosses inside heaven. Instead, it'll be a feast, roaring laughter, delicious wine, best cuts of meat. I think we sometimes forget, when Jesus, at the start of his ministry, he's looking for an image to help us get our heads around. What will it look like if I follow this Jesus and I trust him with my life and he remakes the world? What will it be like when I'm there? Well, he turned up to a wedding feast and turned 600 litres of dishwater into the finest Chateau Neuf de Pape. You know, we need to rid our minds of this idea that there is a killjoy God up there who's always turning wine into water and laughter into silence and colour into grey. Get out of your heads the idea that eternity with God will be an eternal church service on uncomfortable pews that never ends. And that we'll be sort of wispy spirits floating around, playing clouds and harps. It'll be a feast, the new creation. The tables will groan under the sheer weight of fine food. Vintage wine, fillet steaks, strawberries, champagne, Ben and Jerry's cookie dough. Everything you could possibly want will be there and will be in abundance. So it seems to me, when it comes to understanding Christianity, there's an awful lot that we've got completely wrong in our culture. There are two things we've got right. That's what we do at Christmas and what we do at Easter, which is we eat an awful lot of good food. Brilliant. Theologically, we've got that one spot on. Eat lots of good food and you show you understand these are good things to be celebrated. But what is so special about this feast that's being spoken about in Isaiah? The answer to that comes in verses 7 to 8, where we read that, well, we get to eat fine meat and drink wine. God has eaten death for us. Verses 7 to 8, God has eaten death for us. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In J.M. Barrie's great story, Peter Pan, Captain Hook, as you all, I'm sure, know, is followed everywhere he goes by a great crocodile. It bit off his hand, which has now been replaced with a hook, and it loves the taste of Hook, and it wants to eat the rest of him. But the crocodile, also being a stupid animal, has swallowed a clock. And Hook can hear tick-tock, 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 whenever the crocodile comes near, warning him. But Captain Hook knows that he lives on borrowed time, because sooner or later, the clock will run out. And when the clock runs out, there will be no warning. The crocodile will swallow him whole. And the truth is that death stalks every one of us like Hook's crocodile. The clock is ticking for each one of us in this room. Tick, tock, tick, tock, tick, tock. And you don't know when your clock will stop. Death hangs over all humanity like a great shroud. It ruins everything eventually. It doesn't matter how perfect the marriage is, eventually death will rob one partner. The greatest musicians are all silenced one day by death. The mightiest rugby players are reduced to worm food. The most powerful presidents one day breathe no more. Nothing can resist death. No one can escape its clutches. And tick, tock, tick, tock, the clock is running for every one of us. But God will not leave death to have the last word in his creation. For we read, on this mountain he will destroy the shroud, the sheet that covers us. He will swallow up death forever. What on earth does that mean, that God will swallow up death like a shroud? For the answer to that, we have to go to another hill 2,000 years ago, to an event that happened 700 years after Isaiah wrote, on a real hill outside Jerusalem. And we need to ask another question too, which is a very odd question. What is the one thing Jesus Christ was afraid of? Manic, demon-possessed people who terrified whole towns, and Jesus says, stop, get out. And the demons flee. A tempestuous storm that's got seasoned sailors terrified that this is it. They're going to drown. Their number's up. They're dead. And Jesus just says, shut up. Calm. Millpond. All the might of Rome represented in the governor Pilate and his power to kill people. And Jesus just speaks the truth. Not afraid of anybody or anything. But there is one thing that had Jesus so petrified that he sweat blood and begged for help. It was a cup. It was just a cup. In Luke 22, we read in verse 42 of Luke 22, Jesus prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. What on earth could be so awful about a cup that would terrify a man who feared nothing of demons and storms? The cup he feared so much was a cup written about in the Old Testament. Psalm 75 says to us in verse 7 to 8, it is God who judges. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it to its very dregs. Jeremiah 25:15. This is what the Lord God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I send among them. It is the cup of God's judgment. So ever since Adam and Eve turned their backs on God, every human being, all of us, every one of us in this room have followed them. We live in God's world, his beautiful world, but we ignore our Creator. We use other people rather than loving and serving them the way we should. We turn our backs on God, the source of life, and so we deserve eternal death. We deserve to drink the cup of death and judgment. For the way that we have turned away from God. And physical death is just a bitter foretaste of eternal spiritual death, existing forever but cut off from God for eternity. And when Jesus went to the cross, he was drinking the cup of God's wrath. He swallowed death. And he didn't just do it with us, to share in our sufferings, to stand alongside us. He did it for us. Instead of us. See, he had no sins of his own. He didn't deserve to die. He took our cup that was poured for me and for you, and he drank it instead. Actually, you see exactly this in Peter Pan as well. Peter's about to drink a cup that he doesn't realize contains poison. And Tinkerbell, his fairy friend, flies down, and as he's drinking, flies in between him and the cup and drinks it for him and dies. It's not a perfect illustration, but it tells us the central key truth of what happens at the cross. The cup that I deserve to drink, God's judgment of my death, Jesus takes in my place. So I won't have to die. The writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In other words, Jesus on Good Friday swallowed death so that we would not be swallowed by death. And 3 days later, he rose again. He conquered death. And if we trust in Jesus, then we cling to his coattails. You know, he went down into death and emerged triumphant the other side. If we're holding on to Jesus, and more importantly, if he's holding on to us, then he'll bring us safely through death. He has power over death. He has power to bring eternal life. And Jesus changes death. And criminal law, you know, a life sentence these days very rarely seems to mean life. It seems to be about 10 years. Well, Jesus does that to death. Death no longer is a life sentence. It no longer is the end. It's no longer the last word. It is still horrific. It's still bitter and awful. And tragic when you see a loved one die. And it's still frightening as we face death approaching all of us on the horizon. But if you trust in Jesus, it's no longer eternal. It's no longer the end. Death is now the gateway to eternal life. Jesus swallowed eternal death for us. And if you trust in Jesus, then dying is no longer the end. It is not death. And we get some idea of what life will be like if Jesus takes us through to the other side of death. In verse 8, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. Now, it's striking, it doesn't say, it could just say, with death gone, there'll be no more crying. But there's no escaping the individual nature of this. It says God takes a tissue and wipes the tears from every single face. We're not just that some amorphous big blob of people that God has saved. He saved you and you and you and you individually. Jesus was thinking of you as he died on the cross. Jesus was thinking of you as he rose to new life. And God will one day wipe away your tears at the beginning of eternity. And what this wiping away of tears and disgrace means is that life then won't be like life now. Don't worry, this is not as good as it gets. This life can be wonderful, but it is not as good as it gets. There will be no death in the life to come. There will be no hospitals because there will be no sickness. There will be no police because there will be no crime. There will be no counseling services and reconciliation for marriage services because there will be no bitterness, no misunderstanding, no rifts between people. God's remade world will be a place of adventure and laughter and excitement and fulfillment and peace and fun. And God will personally see to it that it is that way for you. The power has been released already, and it is already at work, and that means that there is hope for us today in relationships. We can never get to the stage with relationships where we say it is hopeless. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know the one who rose to new life in this world to prepare us for the next world. And his life is at work now. There is hope if you trust in Christ. It doesn't matter how bitter the relationship has got. It doesn't matter how long it has been. There is hope. There is hope because God's new power has been released in Christ, and the battles with ingrained sinful habits and addictions that we just can't ever imagine being free from. It feels like we're just nailed and dead, and there's no point in fighting anymore. Jesus rose to new life in this world, and he gave us his Spirit. There is hope. There is God's power now. We are never without hope when Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, of course, it does rather hinge on the fact, the claim that Jesus rose again on Easter Sunday 2,000 years ago. I'm not going to go through all the evidence now. If you For you, it's a live question, and it is for most people. Until you've really looked into the evidence, for most of us, it's hard to trust that Jesus rose again. And I'd encourage you to look at it, to study it. Costa would be delighted to regale you with the evidence, as I'm sure would any of the staff here, if you've not had a chance to look through it. Let me just briefly say, ear, E-A-R, listen to the evidence. E, the empty tomb. It's a historical fact. Historical fact. The tomb was empty. We don't have Jesus' bones because the tomb is empty. And there's no explanation for it other than that he rose. A, appearances. Over 500 people saw Jesus for 40 days after he rose from the dead. Reliable witnesses wrote down what they saw. Jesus was seen and witnessed. And R, the rise of Christianity. How you explain how this useless bunch of cowards and misfits suddenly turn the entire Roman world upside down? Ear, listen to the evidence. Jesus rose again. Well, finally, in verse 9 we read that those who trust in God will rejoice. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. See, there will come a day when we will realize in full what we've been saved from. There will come a day in heaven when we will see our sins as they really are. And we will understand what Jesus really went through on that cross for us. And that will be a day of joyous tears as we weep with gratitude to God that he saved us from that. That he went to such lengths, that Jesus suffered that much for me and my stupidity, my failure to follow him and serve him, my doubts, and yet he knew I'd be like that, and still he saved me. One day we'll understand, and we will rejoice. And one day we will look back on all the pain and suffering in this life, and no matter how painful it's been, we will say, it was worth it. It was worth it. Not because we'll suddenly think, oh, you know, those things didn't really hurt, didn't really matter. But because the joy that God will pour out on us in heaven will be so great that nothing will be able to dull it. Now, I guess for some of us, things are probably pretty painful right now. For some of us, if we're honest, we'd say that following Jesus has not made life easy or better. If anything, it's made it harder. And we find it very, very difficult to say with heart conviction that the sacrifices we make to obey Christ are worth it. It just doesn't actually feel like that, if we're honest. We think of perhaps the relationships we've turned away from because we know that if we're going to honour Christ, we can't go there. We think of the opportunities we've turned down because we want to be faithful and committed to God's people at our church. We think of the bitter, painful things that we've had to forgive rather than fight back over. And they've just been slapped back round our face. We think of the sacrificial decisions that we've taken, the fun things that we've missed out on, the different standard of living that we've accepted because we're giving sacrificially. And sometimes we feel good about doing those things, but the truth is, deep down, there's that nagging sense of, I just feel worn out. And I'm just not all that sure it's worth it. Let me assure you, the day will come when every single one of us will fall on our knees and weep with joy. Let me remind you, when God is picturing eternal life, it does not look anything like the silly, naff, floaty cloud nonsense. It is a joyous, laughter-filled feast. A wonderful time when God will comfort us, God will give us joy, God will renew us, God will restore us. When we see the hell that we've been saved from, and when we see the heaven we've been saved for. When finally we feel how warm the sun feels in God's new creation. When we feel how good the sand feels between our toes when we walk on a beach in heaven. How green the grass is. How tasty apples are when you take them off the trees in heaven. When we've had one day savoring how good it is to be in God's creation. When we see old friends who we thought we got on with well on this earth, and suddenly we see what they're like without sin in them. When we see people who, frankly, we couldn't stand, but we had to sort of love because they were family or Christians, or we're just so grateful when they sat on the other side of church and it worked out like that. And suddenly we find how much we love them. And it's a delight to spend time with them. When God himself, in a physical body, as the Lord Jesus Christ, with scars on his hands, walks up to us and flings his arms round us and says, "I'm so glad you made it. We're going to have such a blast. Welcome to the rest of your life." We will not doubt at that moment on that day that it was worth it. We will sing for joy and we will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Easter is great. Easter eggs are tasty. I like chocolate more than I should do as a bloke, but it's great. A lovely roast lamb dinner with family is a wonderful thing, especially if it's New Zealand lamb. But it's nothing, just nothing compared to the feast God is preparing for you on his mountain. And every time you enjoy a feast on earth, every fine wine you get to sample, remind yourself, this is just a taste of what is to come. Jesus took the cup that you and I deserve, the cup of death, and he drank it right down to the last dregs. He swallowed up death, and you will not be swallowed by death if you trust in him. And instead, he serves to us a cup of life and feasting, the wine of the kingdom of God. If you trust in Jesus, if you drink his cup, death is no longer dying. There is hope. There is comfort. There is peace. And God's eternal feast awaits. Jesus Christ is risen. It really is happy Easter. Let me pray. Our Father God, death is horrid. Almost all of us will have stood at gravesides. Some of us will be facing relatives who are dying. Others of us will perhaps know that our own time may not be very much longer on this earth. Our Father, we thank you that the gospel is not silly. The Christian message doesn't try and pretend death is nothing. But we thank you, Father, that if we trust in you, we trust in a God who became flesh and experienced death. So you can comfort us as we grieve and mourn for others. But we thank you even more that when you experienced death, you did it not just with us, but for us. And we will never experience eternal death being cut off from you. Thank you that the Lord Jesus didn't just experience death, but he experienced resurrection. And if we trust in him, then our eternal future is secure as well. Help us, Father, to understand and to believe that central truth deeply, that it might give us hope, hope that would set us free, hope that would give us courage, and hope that would give us joy. And we ask these things for your glory in our lives. Amen.